Bibles up to the Gospel according to John. And we're going to be in John chapter 19 this morning. Our text is going to begin in verse 16. John chapter 19, beginning at verse 16, it says this: "Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away." When we come to this portion of the scripture, it's a very heart-wrenching portion. As we saw last time we were together, it's very brutal what Jesus had to go through, all that he suffered when he went to the cross and went through the trials and all of that. But it's really the greatest love story ever. You know, people love love stories, right? But this is the greatest love story of all, because it's God's love for us. The fact that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son for you personally. And so it's a beautiful love story. And I've entitled this morning's message, "The Cross, the Blood, and the Perfect Sacrifice," because that's exactly what Jesus is going to do as we look at this portion of Scripture. Now, this verse that we just read, this statement, to me, brings so much of what the gospel is really all about into focus. Because when you begin to look at the gospel, the cross, the crucifixion, and when you get down to the very heart of the gospel message, it always comes down to the cross and Jesus' death on the cross, and then to the resurrection. So as we look at the cross and the crucifixion and his shed blood was the perfect sacrifice for sin. Now, because it's so sad and because it's so horrible to go through this portion of Scripture, a lot of times it's sort of quietly avoided. But that's not how it is from God's perspective. Because from God's perspective, what we learn as we look at the cross and that Jesus being delivered over for crucifixion, what we learn is this is all part of God's foreordained plan. As we look at this, this is the culmination of 33 years of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's the culmination or the apex or the consummation or the realization of hundreds and hundreds of Old Testament Bible prophecies that foretold why the Messiah would come and what he would accomplish. And speaking of the ultimate act of redemption that would take place for mankind as Jesus was going to go to the cross to die for the sins of the world. And the words "redeem" or "ransom" come to mind. Now, obviously, we don't have time to look at all of the Old Testament prophecies that foretold the Messiah's suffering mission. And there's two forms of prophecies in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah. One was the one that the Jews were looking at and that they were focusing in on, and so they missed the whole suffering Messiah aspect of why he came. In fact, they were looking for a conquering Messiah, one that was going to come and rule and reign and to conquer the enemies of Israel. And that's what's going to happen when Jesus comes back at his second coming. But at his first coming, he came to conquer a greater enemy. And the enemy that he's going to conquer is sin and death and hell. And so he's coming to lay down his life to pay a ransom price for all of us. Now, this went back all the way to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, right after Adam and Eve fell, remember the story in Genesis? God told them that they could eat from any of the trees in the garden, but they were not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God said, "On the day that you eat of that tree, you will surely die." And we know the story, right? Eve partook, and then about a year or two later, she talked Adam into it. No, just kidding. I was just pointing out that women have been sinning a lot longer than men, okay? So that's just part of like my misinterpretation of that verse. But so she talked to him. They ate, right? They both partook of it. And at that point, sin entered the world. And death as a result of sin. Immediately, they died spiritually. They ran and they hid from God. They tried to cover themselves up. And thus we have the saying of Jesus later on, "You must be born again," because spiritually we died. We're separated from God. Sin separated us. But they died physically eventually. That man was never meant to die. But because of their disobedience, because of sin, death entered as a result of sin. So what we find way back in the book of Genesis, right after the sin in the garden, God put into motion his redemptive plan for mankind, his ransom plan, to purchase man back from sin and death. In Genesis chapter 3, God said, speaking to the serpent, that he would put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will bruise his heel. And so we see from the very beginning this prophecy that went forth from God that Jesus was going to come, the Messiah was going to come, and he was going to be bruised, speaking of his sufferings, but that Satan's head would be crushed, speaking and foretelling of Satan's ultimate defeat that was accomplished at the cross, and that his head would be crushed, and that sin and death were defeated by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. Now, every year at Easter, we talk about different parts of that portion of the scripture where Jesus went to the cross and then he rose again. When we were going through the Gospel of Luke a few years back, if you guys remember, Jesus was in that gospel, he had risen from the dead and he had been having some appearances, and he appeared to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And they were walking along, and all of a sudden this stranger comes and begins to walk with them, but they don't recognize it's Jesus. And as Jesus is walking along with these guys on the road to Emmaus, something amazing happens. He begins to talk with them about the Old Testament prophecies. And we're told in that conversation, it says, beginning with Moses. Moses wrote the book of Genesis. So Jesus, I'm sure, quoted Genesis chapter 3. Beginning in the book of Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all of the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine that Bible study? Listening to Jesus go through the Old Testament and explain to those disciples everything that pertained to him and why he suffered. So the Old Testament scripture is full of prophecies that foretold the coming of the Messiah and that he would suffer. Now in that same chapter, right after that, Jesus says this, "This is what was written, that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name, beginning in Jerusalem." So as we hear those words over and over again, that it was the Word of God, it was written in the Word of God, that the Messiah was going to come, what we are finding is that Jesus came to fulfill the purpose of God for you and for me, that we might be redeemed. The word redeemed means a ransom by payment of a price. And so Jesus came to pay a price to ransom us from sin and death and hell. And the way that he did it, the price that he paid, was his own shed blood. We were ransomed by his blood. You ever heard someone say, "I am blood bought. I've been bought by the blood of Jesus." That's what the person is talking about. That they have been ransomed with the blood of Christ. So when we talk about the cross, we're talking about the very heart of the gospel message. Paul put it like this, and I want to read to you a few verses that just show us how important the cross was and the message of the cross in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Notice how the apostles quoted the scriptures all the time, or pointed to the scripture, that everything that Jesus did was a fulfillment of the scripture. Now, for years and years, just my personally, I knew growing up, because I went to church with my parents, and you know, I went to church, I went through catechism, I made my first Holy Communion, you know, I used to go to catechism most of the time. Sometimes I ditched. I actually had my first kiss at catechism. But anyways, aside from all that, so I was not a good kid most of the time. But anyway, I went to catechism and I learned about Jesus, right? And I knew that Jesus had died on the cross. In fact, every Sunday when I went and I looked up, there he was up there hanging on the crucifix, right? As a statue. And so I knew that Jesus died. But what I didn't know, and I really didn't grasp and really didn't understand, was why. I had never, and plus I had never really personalized it. Now the epistles give us the why and the what. 1 Timothy 1 says this, "Christ came into the world to save sinners." Well, I can relate with that. Christ came into the world to save me. I'm a sinner, right? I qualify there. So he came into the world to save sinners. 1 Peter chapter 3 says, "Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous..." He, Jesus, being righteous, "for me, the unrighteous," or "for you, the unrighteous," in order to bring us to God. And so over and over we have in the words of God an explanation as to why he died and what he came to accomplish. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God made him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Romans chapter 3 says this, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Romans chapter 4, he was delivered over to death for our sins, not for his sins, but for our sins. And he was raised to life for our justification. The word justification is an awesome word, because the idea of justification means to be declared innocent. So his sacrifice, his shed blood, applied to us by faith as we trust in Christ, we are then justified. And God looks at us as just as if I'd never sinned. And so we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. Romans chapter 5 says, you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the, who? Us, ungodly. He died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How do I know Jesus loves you? Because you were a sinner that Jesus died for. God demonstrated his love for you, and that he sent Jesus to die for you. I know that. And I know that about me. I know that about you. 1 Peter chapter 2 says this, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins. You see, now that we come to Christ, we are to die to sins. The old you, the old me, dies, and now we are born again, and a new person is born. The spiritual takes over the flesh. The flesh once ruled, and now we're ruled by the Spirit. So he's talking about that. Peter's talking about that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Now that we're Christians, we live a whole different life. We live for righteousness. Whereas before, we lived for the flesh. We did whatever we wanted. We lived for sins. We gratified the desires of our sinful nature, our pleasures, our passions. But no longer. And so Peter says, by his wounds you have been healed. Healed from what? Healed from sin. Healed from death. All that sin brings, we're healed from that now. And not only that, we talked last week that in the context of where it's quoted from in the book of Isaiah chapter 53, when Jesus died on the cross, by his stripes we're healed not only of sin, but of the effects of the fall. And so we can even be forgiven through the stripes of Jesus. So as we look at this, let it suffice to say this, that Jesus went to the cross out of love for you and for me. Remember, he willingly bore your sins and my sins. He paid the debt. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, we owed something because of our sin. We owed a penalty. The wages of sin is death. But Jesus took upon himself the death and the debt that we had accumulated, that we had created by all of our sins. And he took upon himself that debt of sin and died for it, so that we might be forgiven and we might be declared innocent. And so now we have, because of what Jesus has done, we have been offered by God the hope of, or the promise of, to whosoever would believe in him, the promise of eternal life and forgiveness of sins. All of this is because of the cross. See, we are no longer, as believers, hellbound like we once were. Before we came to Christ, we were dead in sin. We were dead in trespasses. We were separated from God. But you see, the wrath of God has been taken now off of us and placed upon his Son in our place, and now we can be forgiven. So Jesus left heaven. He totally emptied himself, came to this earth, took upon himself our sin, so that he in exchange could give us his righteousness. And that's what happened at the cross. So when we put our faith in Christ and we trust in Christ and we receive his sacrifice on our behalf, his righteousness then is imputed to us. It's placed or put upon our account. So today, in the eyes of God, every single believer, that's why the Bible says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because every single believer who has trusted in Christ, their filthy garments of sin that they were wearing, their filthy garments of religiosity and self-righteousness have been removed, and now we have been clothed or robed in the white linens of Christ's righteousness. An exchange has taken place. And so now we are, in the eyes of God, clean because of the blood of Christ being applied to our lives, because of the righteousness of Christ being given to us. And so, thankfully, as we read this, Jesus begins to carry this cross now. He's going to go to be crucified. But thankfully, he didn't turn back. Thankfully, he went all the way to the cross for us. Now, let's look at the story again. I want to read verse 16 again so it sinks in. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. Now remember who Jesus is. Jesus is Emmanuel. He's God with us. Remember, we talked about this last time, that he could have at any point stopped the whole thing. But you see, Jesus said this, "No one takes my life, I give it willingly. I lay it down of my own accord." So all the stuff that's happening to him, he's in complete control. Yet he's going willingly. He's laying down his life. Look at verse 17. "And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha." Now, according to the historian William Barclay, now I have his commentaries, and I use them sometimes and mention, but I always like to say this. William Barclay is sort of liberal in his doctrinal views and his theology. I don't agree with all of that, but he's a great historian. But he says this, in all of his studying about crucifixion, he says, when a prisoner was sentenced to death, at that point, there would be a procession with four soldiers that would lead the condemned victim through the streets of Jerusalem via the longest route to the execution site, to not only bring reproach upon the criminal, but also to warn the people that this is what happens to any criminal who crosses Rome. So public executions were part of the Roman culture. If you crossed Rome, you died in a very public manner, and it was a deterrent to anyone who might think about crossing Rome later on. So the criminal, when they would be taken through the streets, they would wear a placard around their neck proclaiming their crimes and their names as well. Now, both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, as we combine the accounts, both of those Gospels tell us that when Pilate handed him over, that the soldiers again, when he says, okay, I'm finally going to crucify, he washes his hands. You know, he doesn't want to have anything to do with it, but he finally gives in. He says, you could pick Barabbas or you could pick Jesus, and they picked Barabbas to go free, and they sentenced Jesus to go to the cross. At that point, he hands them back over to the soldiers, and we're told in both of those Gospels that they again, the soldiers begin to mock Jesus and begin to beat him. He had already been beaten up beyond recognition. Now they're beating him again. Now, unlike what we might have pictured, the whole cross wasn't carried. Now, a lot of times in pictures, we'll see the whole cross being carried, you know, depiction of Jesus carrying the cross. That's probably not what happened. That would have been way, way too heavy. But what probably happened is that they would carry the cross beam of the cross over their backs. And so the criminal, when he would be sentenced to death, had to carry that cross beam to the place of crucifixion. Now the cross beam was pretty heavy. It was anywhere between 100 and 150 pounds. Any of you big strong guys ever picked up a sack of cement? Right? They're like 90 pounds. They're heavy, right? The cross was heavier than that, 100, 150 pounds, the cross beam. And so Jesus would have been carrying that. Now we're told that he was carrying it to a place called Golgotha. Now in Latin, it's the word Calvary. We get the word Calvary from it. Both mean the place of the skull. Now, I'm glad that we don't attend the church called Golgotha Chapel. But that's what it is. That's Calvary Chapel, right? It means the place of the skull. Now, I think we have a picture of it. This is where many believe that Jesus was crucified. Not there, but if it ever... There we go, right there. And so that's outside of the walls of Jerusalem, even today. It's a place called Golgotha. And the reason they call it the place of the skull, because from a certain angle, it looks like two eyes. It looks like a skull. And so Jesus would have been crucified up there. Now today, you can't go up there because the Muslims have a graveyard up there. And they have done that on purpose so that people can't go to those sites. So the Muslims, because they have... a lot of power there in Jerusalem, have taken and put graveyards all over the place so that people won't go to the sites. But many believe that that's the place of the skull. That's where Jesus was crucified. Now, as you look at this, and if you go there, you'll see that right outside of Golgotha, or right near Golgotha, there's a garden. And in the Gospels, it describes it just like that. It says, near Golgotha, there was a garden, and that's where Jesus was buried, in the garden tomb. Now, as we'll see throughout this ordeal, there's prophecies that are being fulfilled throughout this whole process. Now, they don't realize they're fulfilling them, but they're fulfilling them in abundance. Now, even the fact that he was crucified outside of the city is very symbolic, for when the Jews offered the sin offering on the Day of Atonement, the sin offering was taken outside of the camp or outside of the city. So too, we get a picture of Jesus as he's taken outside of the camp or outside of the city to be crucified. Another cool picture or a type is when Isaac, remember when Abraham was going to offer his son as a sacrifice? In that whole picture, we see that Isaac carried the wood for the sacrifice. Jesus too carries his own cross as he's going to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now look at verse 18 as we get back to our text. It says, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now a lot's been written about crucifixion itself. It's believed that it was first invented by the Persians. And the method was to give to the person dying the extreme amount of pain and torture possible. It was a very horrific and torturous way to die. Cicero declared that it was the most cruel and horrifying of all deaths. Tacitus said that it was a despicable death. In fact, the Romans learned it from the Carthaginians, I think that's how you say it, and they perfected it. So the Romans knew that it was such a painful death that they wouldn't even allow any of their own citizens to ever die on a cross. The only people that could die on a cross were non-citizens of Rome or slaves or criminals that were not Roman criminals. And so it was designated just for them. Now, we're told that Jesus was crucified, and with him there were two others that were crucified, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now, Mark's gospel tells us that he was crucified at the third hour, which means that he was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. Remember, he had gone through all night long, been going through the trials, the different trials, and going to Pontius Pilate and to Herod and to the Pharisees and to Annas and to Caiaphas, and finally they sentenced him to die, and so they put him on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, tells us that the two guys that were being crucified were thieves or were bandits. Most likely they had been involved in not only stealing, but probably beating someone, maybe even to death. And so now they're being put to death for their crimes. Now, as we look at this scenario, though, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12 says that it was fulfilling what was written in that he was numbered with the transgressors. This fact, the fact that Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves means is a fulfillment that he was numbered with the transgressors. I heard someone say that the reason Jesus was a transgressor is because him and his guys had swords. That's not why this is happening. He was numbered with the transgressors because of who he was crucified between. Now, as you probably already know, when the victim was crucified, he would be stripped of his clothes, then he would be laid on the crossbeam, and then they would stretch out his arms, as Tamar was describing, and then they would drive 1-inch nails or spikes, not through the hand itself. Most believe that it was taken and driven right through the wrist, because if they drove it through the hands, the weight of the body would rip through. So they would put it through the wrist right here. There's a little bone right there inside your wrist that when they put it in, that's considered part of the hand in Jewish thinking. So he was crucified. They nailed him to the crossbeam. Then they would lift the crossbeam up and they would put it into the one that was already there in the ground and then into that notch, and then he would hang on the cross. And then a spike would be taken and their knees would be bent, and then they would nail that spike through the feet of those that they were crucifying. So you can imagine the extreme pain just of those spikes through your body like that. Now, the death of the crucifixion was a very, very slow and torturous death. It caused excruciating pain. It caused muscle spasms, dehydration. Now, in order to breathe, the only way you could breathe when you were hanging on the cross is you had to push yourself up with your legs and kind of stand up straight so you could breathe in and out, because it constricted your diaphragm. So it was a very horrible way. Many people died on the cross of suffocation because they couldn't breathe anymore, because their legs would get cramped and then they couldn't push up. You ever had a bad cramp in your leg? That's what it would have been like for Jesus and the guys hanging on the cross. Now, notice verse 19 and verse 20. Now, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Stop there just for a little bit. The place of execution was always along a main thoroughfare. And the reason that they did that, once more, is that they wanted as many people to see as possible when they were crucifying someone so that nobody would cross Rome. And they notice they write on here, on the cross, and on the placard that they put on the cross for Jesus, they wrote it in Hebrew, which was the language of the Jews. They also wrote it in Greek, which was the language of the common people, and they wrote it in Latin, which was the official language of Rome. Now, they write on there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, notice the response in verse 21 and verse 22. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So they object. And Pilate at this point, I believe, is probably sick of them already, right? Because they had been trying to get him to crucify Jesus. He tried to get out of it as many times as he possibly could. He yielded to the pressure of the fear of man or the popularity of man, however you want to look at it. And he put him to death because he didn't want to get in trouble with Caesar. And they said, you know what? If you pick Jesus and you're picking Jesus as king over Caesar as king. And he also knew that if they reject or he... probably, you know, would have said, no, Jesus isn't going to die. They would have rioted and he would have gotten in trouble with Caesar no matter what. So he caves and he washes his hands. But now they come and complain. Don't put that he's the King of the Jews. He says, look, what I've written, I've written. And then we see in verse 23 and verse 24, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part. So they would take the, they would strip them naked. They would hang them on the cross. And then so each part a soldier took, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. And they said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. That this, then, now they didn't know they were fulfilling the scripture, but this is part of John's writing in there, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So without even realizing it, they were fulfilling the prophecy in Psalm chapter 22, verse 18, that foretold that his clothing would be gambled for. And so the soldiers were, in a mocking way, gambling now under the cross for the clothing of Jesus. Now, as we combine the four gospel accounts once more, and it's good to combine all of the gospel accounts, we know that Jesus is hanging on the cross, and as he hung on the cross, he uttered seven different sayings from the cross. Now, we've gone over them before, like on a Good Friday, but we'll go over them again. But Jesus, as he's hanging on the cross, he begins to say seven things, and he only says seven in those six hours that he hung on the cross. Now, we're going to look at four of them this morning only. We'll look at the next three next time. Now, he says, according to the Gospel of Luke, the very first thing that he says, as he's hanging on the cross, and there's all these people down there, they're mocking him, they're gambling for his clothing, you know, and he's hanging on the cross, the very first thing he says is, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Pretty amazing. That Jesus would forgive his enemies, and they were mocking him and all that they had just done to him, and he says, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, Jesus' death, understand this, was to secure forgiveness of sins. That's what it was for. He was paying an atoning sacrifice. 1 John chapter 2 says, he's a propitiation for our sins. But not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. I believe he was making atonement, or he was making salvation available by his death for the sins of the world. Now we're told in the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark that those who passed by hurled insults at Jesus, saying, come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. The chief priests mocked and said, hey, he saved others and he can't save himself. Luke's gospel also tells us that the soldiers also mocked. If you're the King of the Jews, save yourselves. Now, we're also told that one of the thieves, Well, they first started insulting, both of them were insulting Jesus. Then one of the thieves came to his senses. One of them continued to mock, and he was saying, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. If you're the Messiah, save us, get us down from this cross." Then the other thief rebukes that thief, and he says, "Look, what we have coming, we deserve. He's done nothing wrong." I mean, he can't use his arms, but I mean, he's done nothing wrong. I mean, so, right? I'm over here using my arms like this. You know, so anyway, he couldn't use his arms. But anyway, so he's done nothing wrong. And so at that point, Jesus turns to that guy and begins to talk to him for the second saying on the cross. And it was on that second saying, he says to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You know what's so beautiful about that? That guy deserved to die. He even admitted it. I mean, he had lived a wretched life, right? But at the last minute, Jesus is giving him the opportunity to get saved. And isn't it a blessing that we have that given to us as human beings? In fact, it's amazing that the thief on the cross, he didn't come down. Jesus didn't say, "Well, buddy, sorry, if you could just come down and get baptized, then you could be saved." You know, he didn't say any of that. "Oh, well, if you could come down and, you know, partake of communion, well, then you'd be saved. Well, if you could just go to confession to the priest, then you'd be..." No, none of that, right? He's saying, "Look, today you're going to be with me in paradise." Why? Because he confessed faith in Christ. He put his faith in Jesus. Now, it's been wisely said that there is one deathbed conversion recorded in the scriptures so that none would despair, but only one that none would assume. That's important. We do have a deathbed conversion recorded so that, you know, there's people, lots of people have died on their deathbed. My Uncle Ernie, he used to mock Jesus. He was a drinker, a partier. Yeah, he went to church, but he wasn't living for the Lord. And I remember him even mocking the Lord when I did the eulogy for my grandma who had gotten saved, gave her life to Christ right before she died. She was 79 years old, gave her life to Christ. And so I did the eulogy and I shared that. And I remember him and my dad and all those guys were over there drinking. And I heard my uncle mocking what I said. "Ah, saved." Well, anyway, he ended up getting cancer and he gave his life to Christ a day or two before he died. So it's a blessing to realize that, yes, people can get saved on their deathbed, but there's only one so that none would assume. In other words, think about it like this. If you're waiting till your deathbed to get right with God and accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are playing Russian roulette with your soul. Do not wait. Don't say, "Well, I'll wait till I'm dying on my deathbed, then I'll give my life to Christ." Understand this. Someone wrote this, and I like it. Those that delay their repentance are, in essence, pawning their souls to the devil. If you're delaying your repentance, you're basically saying, "Devil, I'm yours right now." And you don't know when your day is going to come or you're going to have the opportunity to get saved at the end. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 says this, or chapter 6, verse 2 says this. "Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor." In other words, you might not get another chance. Today, if you haven't given your life to Christ, I encourage you at the end of the service, I'll give you the opportunity to get saved. Give your life to Christ. Surrender your heart to Christ. Ask Him to come in and to cleanse you of your sins. Because you don't know when you leave this building if you're going to have another chance. Because today is the day of salvation. Pastor Bob was telling me a story, and I think I've told this story to you before because it was it's really a story that shook them at Calvary Chapel there in Las Cruces. But they do an outreach every year in September to the park down there. They do a big old outreach, and it's kind of in the barrio, and they're trying to reach gangbangers and all those people that live in that area. And they're always successful in reaching people. They do a big barbecue, they give out food, and they give out toys for the kids. It's like a really cool outreach. But they always have people come share their testimonies. And so Mark Maciel, who's been here many times to share, he was in prison, and now he has a big ministry, a prison ministry around the country. So he always goes there and shares his testimony. Well, he was sharing his testimony, and afterwards, one of the head guys of one of the gangs was there. And they ended up talking to him for a long time. The guy was even crying, and it looked like he was right at the precipice, ready to give his life to Christ. And at the last minute, he said, "No, man, I got to think about this." And this is a true story, but what happened is that night, he went home and he got shot in the head in a drive-by shooting from another gang member, a different gang. Killed him instantly. So you don't know, none of us know, at that moment when God says, you know what, this is your time. This is your day. And that fast, judgment could come for us. When we are dead, and now we're standing before God to give an account of our lives, and then all of a sudden we realize it's too late. I should have given my life to Christ. I had the opportunity, and I turned my back on God. Don't be that person this morning. Every one of us are going to spend eternity in one of two places, either in heaven forever and ever, or in hell, or the lake of fire. Hell will go get thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever. And so those are realities. Look at verse 25 and verse 26. It says, now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a whole lot of Marys at the cross right here, right? It says, verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, notice John is a writer of this. And when John describes himself, he doesn't say John. He always says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Someone told me the other day that, see, Jesus had favorites. No, I think John just thought he was the favorite. So anyway, the disciple whom Jesus loved, standing by, and he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, John, behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now, we have the third saying at this point of Jesus as he's hanging on the cross. He speaks to Mary, his mother, and the apostle John. Apparently, John is the only apostle that's there. All the rest of them were hiding out from what we know of Scripture. They had run, they had hidden because of the fear of the Jews. Peter had denied Jesus, so he's crying somewhere and all brokenhearted somewhere else. Now, most believe that the reason that Jesus put Mary in John's keeping is because at this point, as far as we know, Mary, now, this is going to freak some of you out, maybe, but it shouldn't. As far as we know, the Bible tells us that after Jesus was born, the Gospel of Matthew says this, that Joseph took Mary home as his wife, and he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. So the whole idea of the wording is that Mary was a virgin when she had Jesus. But then Joseph never touched her until after she had given birth to a son. So as far as we know, according to Scripture, Jesus had brothers, half-brothers and sisters. Okay? They're named even in the Scripture. Now that freaks some people out who want to put Mary on a pedestal she shouldn't be on. But Mary, I believe, and Joseph had other children, but many believe that the reason that Jesus hands Mary over to John to take care of, for John to take care of Mary is because Jesus' brothers and sisters weren't believers at this time, and they probably weren't even there. And so he's saying this to John. That's another thing. This guy told me this week, he said, look, you see that scripture right there where Jesus says, you know, Mary, and this is your son, and this, John, this is your mom, that he was saying that Mary is now all of our mama. And I said, he was talking specifically to John right there, not to the whole world. Oh, she's the queen of heaven. She's our mother. You know, it doesn't say that in the text. You're adding stuff into the text that's not there if you say that. But the text is John took her and took care of her. Probably she's a little bit, well, she's probably not that old maybe, because she had Jesus when she was pretty young. Jesus is 33, you know, had another, you know, 13, 14 years, 15 maybe when she had Jesus. So she's not that old. She's closer to 45, 50 years old in that area there somewhere. And so if you're that age, you'd think that's not old, right? But if you're like 20, that's an old lady, you know? So anyway, but so she's getting taken care of by John. And so John's going to take care of her now. Now, as we combine these accounts, the Gospel of Mark tells us that it was at the sixth hour, that at high noon, that it became dark all over the land until the ninth hour. 3 hours of pitch black happened next. Now, most biblical scholars believe that the reason that the darkness came is because it was symbolic of sin. And that it was now that literally Jesus takes upon himself the sins of every person in this room. The sins of every person in this city, this town, in this county, in this world. So darkness was to hide Jesus, if you will, from the Father as the Father turned away from Jesus as he was bearing sin. Now, I believe this was a supernatural darkness. Some people have tried to say it was an eclipse, but eclipses don't last for 3 hours of pitch black. So, as we look at this, Jesus utters the fourth words now. This is the final one that we'll look at this morning. He utters the fourth words from the cross, and it's a sad, sad cry. And they are words that are way beyond just the physical pain that Jesus was suffering at this point, because he's experiencing spiritual separation. And this spiritual separation was brought by sin, as sin separates us from God. Understand that. Jesus is now bearing the sins of every one of us. Sin separates us from God. God can have no fellowship with sin, or with darkness, or with any kind of evil. So Jesus was bearing all of the sins, all of our evil on himself. Can you imagine all that evil and darkness placed on Jesus all at once? From going totally sinless to being completely sinful. And that's what he experienced. Habakkuk 1:13 says this, "Your eyes," speaking of God, "your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And so Jesus cries out the fourth words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. He felt at that moment the separation from God for the first time because of sin. And he cries out, why have you forsaken me? Imagine the first time in all eternity he feels separated from the Father because of what? Our sins. Because of our sins. And thus the darkness. Now it's interesting that Jesus describes hell to us. Do you guys realize that Jesus talked about hell and warned about hell more than anybody else? So when people come along and they say, well, we shouldn't talk about hell because, you know, I even heard a preacher this week said, we should never talk about hell, or we should never talk about guilt or sin, because that's a bad way for people to hear the gospel. And yet Jesus did it himself. And he talked about hell being a place of outer darkness. He spoke of hell as a place of being a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, what's the worst thing about hell when you think about it? The worst thing about hell is what makes hell a place called hell, or a place, a horrible place. It's a place of weeping, suffering, sorrow, gnashing of teeth. What is that? It's the separation from God. Ultimate separation from God. There's this big lie that's being propagated in the minds of the masses today. It seems like, especially in the United States, that hell isn't a literal place. Almost every cult denies hell. It's crazy. They say, well, it doesn't exist. But I'll tell you, that's exactly what Satan wants people to think. You don't need to be afraid that there's a real hell. But if there's not a real hell, then there's not a real heaven, because Jesus spoke of both of them. And he actually spoke of hell more than he did of heaven. So what we understand is that Jesus is experiencing utter darkness and separation from God. The Bible says that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Revelation tells us that nothing sinful or evil will ever enter the presence of God. So let me just encourage you this morning that if you are living a life in darkness, you're walking in darkness, you're living in sin, you're now separated from God in this life. If you die in that state, you will be separated from God for eternity. And I'm telling you another thing. Don't believe this lie. Well, man, when I get to hell, me and my buddies are going to take some brews and we're going to drink some Millers or whatever that you guys drink nowadays. And so, you know, no, it's not going to happen either. Hell is not a party place. So you might be thinking, well, wait a minute, Joseph, you're trying to scare us. Well, if you're scared enough to change your ways, you know what? That's a good thing in my mind. You know, when I got saved, I was doing all kinds of garbage, right? All kinds of garbage. And when the Lord began to convict me about my life, he showed me very clearly in the book of Galatians chapter 5, a whole list of sins. And on that list of sins, I was doing everything in that list except for the orgies, right? Everything that talks about orgies in there. Everything in that list I was doing pretty much. And then at the end of that list, it says, I warn you that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Drunkenness was in the list. And the Lord spoke to me clearly. He said, Joseph, this is how you're living, and this is where you're heading. If you do not repent, if you won't repent, you're going to end up in hell in the end. And you know what? That scared me. And I've been walking with the Lord for 35 years, and I never have ever, in my life, my whole time of being a believer, you know what? I thank God that the Lord scared the hell out of me, because I didn't want to end up there. And now I serve him out of love, but I understand that if I wouldn't have repented, that's where I would have ended up. So if you're living a life of darkness and you're living a life of sin, and you're being in contempt of God's goodness and his grace, then there's a warning given. The gospel's good news, yes, but it's also bad news. Good news if you repent and you can be forgiven and you can have your sins washed away no matter how horrible you've been. But bad news that if you don't repent, someone's going to pay for your sins, and that someone will be you if you won't repent. That's the message of the gospel. Like I said earlier, it's not popular, but it's true. A lot of preachers won't preach it because they don't want people to not come back next Sunday. But I'm telling you, don't play games with your eternal soul. Don't be playing games with God. If you know the truth and you keep living and doing what God says not to do and you're willfully sinning against God, beware lest you fall into the consuming fire of the judgment of God. We have so many warnings given to us in Scripture that we need to heed, and they're not there for nothing. Warnings are not given to us in the Bible for nothing. Let me read to you a couple real quickly. Hebrews chapter 10 says this: if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who was trampled the Son of God underfoot and who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, who has insulted the Spirit of grace? You see what happens when we continue to sin and rebel against God? What are we doing? We're trampling the blood of Jesus underfoot. What are we doing? We are insulting the Spirit of God's grace. That's what we do by willful sin. And so if you're here this morning and you've been doing that, I want to tell you, man, cut it out. Stop doing that. Because if you continue on in that lifestyle and you die in that place, you're going to be separated from God for eternity. I think it was an old-time preacher that said it like this: a person who's walking like that is on a slippery, icy plank over the fires of hell, ready to slip at any moment into a Christless eternity. It's a scary thing to think about that. So what's cool, though, is that God gives us the opportunity to repent. And how do we repent? We repent by stop excusing our sins. We repent by learning that God hates sin. When we look at the cross, we see how God hated sin. Look what he did to his own son. Look what he went through. And another thing, in order to repent, you've got to call sin what it is. You can't make up, you know, stuff about your sin. Well, I just have a problem. No, you need to repent. The Bible, you know, the Bible says if you're a drunkard, that's a sin. It's not a disease like the world says. It says you need to repent of it. If you're committing adultery, the Bible calls it that. It calls it adultery. And adulteries will not inherit the kingdom of God, it says. Right? That's what the Bible says. But people say, I'm just having a fling. I'm just having an affair. And then you listen to the psychologist today. Oh, it's a good thing for your marriage. No, it's not. It'll send you to hell if you don't repent. So, you know, the thing is you get all this baloney that's out there, but here's what God says. God says you need to repent, forsake your sin, free from it, come to the cross and be forgiven, but you need to be willing to repent and let go of it. So don't ever treat Jesus' blood and his death with mockery. And so, you know, there's a lot of people. Here's the sad part. I think in the churches of America, there's a lot of self-deceived people who think like this. You know what? I said the sinner's prayer. I got saved, I got baptized, and now I can just go live however I want. I can sin and sin and sin and mock God and just sin willfully, high-handedly against God and still go to heaven. I think if you think that way, you're deceived. Because Jesus said this: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. See, I love the gospel. I love the message of grace. Grace is a wonderful thing. But you see, it's not wonderful if you trample the grace of God under your feet. That's a cause for God's justice, and that's a cause for God's judgment on your life. See, heaven is a prepared place for a prepared and a holy people. Understand that we are called to live holy now. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy." Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Hebrews 12:25 says, "See to it that you do not have, or that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven?" Jesus came to warn us from heaven. So here's what I'm concerned about, and I'll close with these thoughts. Here's what I'm concerned about, and here's what I feel passionate about, guys. I don't want anyone in this church to suffer an eternity in hell separated from God. I don't want anyone. And here's especially I don't want them for this reason. I don't want that to happen because I failed to tell them the whole truth, or because I watered down the Word of God and I never told it straight like it is. See, I want men and women to hear the message. And I want to be like Paul. You know what Paul said? I love what he said at the end of his life. He said, "I have declared to you the whole counsel of God, and I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to tell you all of God's will." So as we look at Jesus' death here, and he's crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What was he saying? He's doing that so that none of us would have to be forsaken by God. He's taking our sins, bearing our sins, paying for our sins, so that we would never have to experience separation from God if we would put our trust in Jesus Christ and be forgiven. That's what the gospel is all about. And so I praise him for the good news of the gospel, that we can be forgiven all these horrible things that we've done in our lives. And Jesus took those, and he paid for them in full on the cross. So this morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, I encourage you to make that commitment to follow Christ today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time in your word. May you, Lord God, speak to all of our hearts. You know if we belong to you. You know if we're believers, Father, because none of us can pull the wool over your eyes. And you also know if we're make believers or pretend believers. Father, if there's anyone here this morning that you've been speaking to that needs to get right with you and get real with you and stop playing games with you this morning, or they've been a prodigal and they've gone away from you and they need to come back, I pray that you'd speak to them right now to make a fresh commitment, or make a first-time commitment to follow you from this day forward. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and died on that cross and suffered all that you did so that we could be forgiven. But Lord, we also realize that if we trample your blood underfoot, that we deserve judgment then. We deserve hell. We deserve punishment because we spit. We're part of the ones that spit on you and rejected you. I pray that no one here, Lord, would be lost. No one here would suffer eternity separated from you. Keep your eyes closed, but if you're here this morning and you know you need to give your life to Christ, no one's looking, but I want you to raise your hand and just say, "I want to give my life to Christ. I've never done that. Today I want to get right. I want my sins forgiven. And I want to receive Jesus as my Lord and Savior into my life." If you're here, just raise your hand if that's you. Or if you're a backslidden Christian, you need to recommit your heart to Christ. Raise your hand. Put it up high where I can see it. Is there anyone here? I see your hand back there to my left. Anyone else? Just raise your hand. You can put your hand down, sir. Anyone else back here to the back? I saw your hand back there. Anyone else? Raise your hand if you want to give your life to Christ and you want to get your life right today with God. Anyone else? Don't hesitate, you guys. Every one of us have done this. We've made that commitment to follow Christ. And this is a great opportunity for you to get right. I see your hand back there to my right. Anyone else? Put your hand up where I can see it. Anyone else? All right. What I want you guys to do is just say this simple prayer with me and make it from your heart to God. And what you're asking the Lord to do is to come into your life, to forgive you your sins, to wash you and to make you clean, and then to fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you commit yourself to live from this day forward. So that's what you're going to be praying. Just say this prayer with me today. Lord Jesus, today I come and I ask you for forgiveness for all of my sins. Lord, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. I'm sorry for all the pain that my sin caused you. Lord, I don't want to sin anymore. I don't want to live wicked anymore. I want to live for you now. Please take my life and make it yours. Today, Lord, I receive you and your sacrifice on the cross for my sins. Lord, wash me with your blood. forgive me, and cleanse me. Lord, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior, and fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Lord, I surrender. And today, Lord, I give you my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God, you guys. Praise God for you that raise your hands. Amen. God bless you. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles we can give to you guys, a new believer's packet. Come into the prayer room over here and we'll give you one. And the rest of you, you know what? Go out and live for Jesus. Time is getting short. And let's live all out for the Lord. Come out Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, to hear the rabbi. All right? God bless you guys. Mm-hmm.